This evening we are going to talk about the commandments of God. The expression, the commandments of God, is found in two critical places in the very heart of the book of Revelation. And to begin our study, I would like us to go and read those two texts in the book of Revelation. Actually, the expression is used only twice in the whole book of Revelation and at very critical junctures in the book. The first reference is found in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And just to give you a little bit of context, if you remember, Revelation chapter 12 describes the history of the church, starting in the Old Testament, continuing when Jesus is born, continuing throughout the 1,260 years of persecution, and finally reaching the stage where the dragon is wroth with the woman at the very end of time. And the verse that we're going to read is describing this last period of human history. It says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, "And the dragon," who is the dragon? Dragon is a symbol of Satan. "The dragon was wroth with the woman." What does the woman represent? The church. And this is the pure church. According to verse 1, she's clothed with the sun and she's standing on the moon. So it says, "The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." The seed is Jesus. The remnant of the seed would be the remnant of Jesus. And what characteristics does this remnant have? They what? They keep the commandments of God. I want you to remember that expression because we're going to come back to it. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, later on in this series, we're going to talk about the testimony of Jesus Christ. But for now, I want you to notice that the remnant of the woman's seed, the remnant of Jesus, at the very end of time, will be hated by Satan because they keep the commandments of God. Notice it doesn't say that they have the commandments of God or they try to keep the commandments of God. It says they keep the commandments of God. Now, the other place where this expression, "keep the commandments of God," is found is at the very conclusion of the third angel's message. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has just spoken about the beast, his image, and his mark in the third angel's message. And now he's going to say, there will be a people who will not receive the mark, who will not worship the beast, who will not worship the image. And I want you to notice his description of this group who will not give in to the power of the beast and the image and receive the mark. It says in verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." And tomorrow our subject will be the faith of Jesus. But for now I want you to notice that in this verse, the conclusion of the third angel's message, God's last message to planet Earth, we are told that God will have a people who keep the commandments of God. Incidentally, this group is in contrast to Babylon. You know, some people say, what is meant by the commandments of God here? That they keep the commandments of God. Which commandments are we talking about? Well, there are two avenues that we can follow in order to answer this question. One is to look at how the beast and how the land beast treat the commandments of God and behave towards the commandments of God. Now, if you remember, the behavior of the beast, the sea beast, and the behavior of the land beast, actually, they break all of God's commandments. Does the beast demand worship? Yes, he does. Is that a transgression of the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me"? Yes. Does the beast raise an image and command everyone to worship the image? There you have the second commandment. "Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image." Does the beast blaspheme the name of God? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Does the beast impose, actually the image to the beast, impose the mark of the beast, which is the first day of the week? Yes, that is a transgression of the commandment that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Does this power transgress the commandment that says, honor your father, speaking of the heavenly father? Yes. Does it break the sixth commandment? Yes, it slays the saints of the Most High. Does it break the seventh commandment? Adultery, fornication with the kings of the earth. Yes, in fact, Babylon is characterized by trampling on the commandments of God. That must mean that God's remnant, when it says that they keep the commandments of God, it is referring to which commandments? It is referring to the Ten Commandments. Now that's the first avenue that we can follow, is to look at the contrast between the remnant of Christ and what Babylon does. Babylon transgresses all of God's commandments, whereas the remnant keep the commandments of God because they accept the three angels' messages. But there's another avenue. We can go to other Bible texts which use the expression, keep the commandments of God. So let's go to several passages, the first of which is found in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and I want to read verse 6. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6. By the way, this is found in the second commandment of the law of God. In fact, let's read verse 4 so that we can catch the context. It says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And now comes the key verse. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that," what? "That love me and keep my commandments." Three elements here that are important. Actually, four. Who's speaking here? God. Does it say love God? Yes. Does it say keep? Does it speak of commandments? Are these the same commandments that the remnant keep at the end of time? You have the very same expression. And you know it's the Ten Commandments because in Exodus 20 verse 6, it's in the Ten Commandments. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So Revelation 12, 17 and Revelation 14, 12 are both speaking about the Ten Commandments of the law of God. They keep the commandments of God. Just like in Exodus 20 verse 6, God says, "Those who love me and keep my commandments." But there are other verses. Go with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and I would like to read verses 17 and 18. Matthew 19 and verses 17 and 18. Here Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler has asked Jesus what he needs to do to have eternal life. And I want you to notice what Jesus has to say in verse 17. "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." Is that the same expression in Revelation 12, 17 and Revelation 14, verse 12? Keep the commandments? Yes, absolutely. Now, which commandments was Jesus referring to here? There's no doubt. Notice verse 18. "He saith unto him, Which?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt not do murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Let me ask you, where do you find these commandments? They're the last six of God's what? Of God's Ten Commandments. So what did Jesus mean when he said to the rich young ruler, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments"? Which commandments was he referring to when he spoke about keeping the commandments? He was referring to the Ten Commandments. And there'll always be someone that says, Pastor, but you see, Jesus only quotes the last six commandments. So you can't prove the Sabbath from this. Jesus says keep the commandments, but he only quotes the last six. So you really can't prove that Jesus is teaching we're supposed to keep the Sabbath. Well, the fact is, the only reason why Jesus only quotes the last six is because of the problem that the rich young ruler had. The rich young ruler's problem was that he did not love his neighbor. And so Jesus quotes the commandments that have to do with the relationship with his neighbor. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Jesus is dealing with the cancer that is in the heart of this young man, and it is love for his neighbor. That's why Jesus only quotes the last six commandments, which have to do with our relationship to our neighbor. But the key point is that the expression, keep the commandments, refers to what? Refers to the Ten Commandments of the law of God. One further verse, and we could read others, but let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And here, the word commandment is in the singular. It's not in the plural, but it doesn't make any difference because Jesus is speaking of one specific commandment. It says there in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God. Same expression? Only singular? Yes. Full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now, what commandment of God is Jesus talking about here? Notice verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Which is the commandment of God that Jesus is referring to here? Is it one of the Ten Commandments? Yes, it's number 5. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. So once again, the expression commandment of God refers to the fifth commandment. The expression commandments of God, when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, refers to the last six commandments of the law of God. What I'm trying to say is that the expression commandments of God in Revelation 12:17 and Revelation 14 verse 12 is referring to what? Is referring to the Ten Commandments. The remnant of her seed will keep the commandments of God. They will keep the Ten Commandments. Is that clear? Now let me ask you this. Which table of the law is especially being broken in the end time? Is it the second table of the law? No. Because the whole issue revolves around worship, blaspheming the name of God, imposing the mark of the beast, which is the false day of rest, in contrast to the fourth commandment that says that we're supposed to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, in Revelation, when it speaks about the fact that the remnant keep the commandments of God, it's referring primarily to the fact that when the world commands God's people to worship falsely, they choose to obey, particularly the first table of the law, although they also obviously obey the second table of the law as well. Now, if we want to understand what it means to keep the commandments of God, we have to go back to the Old Testament. I don't know whether you've been noticing the method that I've been using here in the course of this seminar. We never stay just in Revelation. When we find a phrase, or when we find a symbol, or when we find a passage in Revelation which is found in other places of Scripture, we must go to those other places to understand what Revelation is talking about. And the commandments of God are no exception. We must go back to the book of Exodus, because that's where God gave the Ten Commandments. Notice Exodus chapter 19. We'll go to Exodus 19 first of all. And I would like to begin reading at verse 3. Just a little bit of context. The children of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God calls Moses to the top of the mountain. And he says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to give you a message, and I want you to deliver this message to the people. And when you deliver the message to the people, I want to see how the people are going to respond to the message that I send them. Now, notice Exodus chapter 19 and beginning with verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. At this point, have they been redeemed from bondage? Has Israel been redeemed from bondage? Absolutely. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. In other words, I delivered you from bondage, I took you away from Pharaoh, and now you are what? Now you are mine. What did Israel have to do in Egypt in order for God to redeem them? Did God say to Israel, keep my commandments, and then I'll deliver you? When did God give the Ten Commandments? Was it before or after their deliverance? It was at the Ten Commandments were given after their deliverance from Egypt. Would it be just for God to ask Israel to obey him while they were in Egypt? No, because they had another master. Who was that master? Pharaoh. How could God say, obey me, when they have to obey Pharaoh? First, God had to deliver them from Pharaoh so that God could say, now you're mine. Now you can serve me. See, Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. So first of all comes deliverance from bondage. And when they're delivered from bondage, now God says, you're mine. But I want you to notice that God requires a response. Exodus 19 and verse 4 again. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will what? Obey my voice indeed, and keep my what? And keep my covenant. What does if mean there? Is it conditional? Has God redeemed them conditionally? Has he redeemed them conditionally? No. He redeemed them without condition. But after he redeems them, does he expect something from Israel? In response, yes. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be my a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. In other words, God is saying, I want to marry you, Israel. I delivered you from that tyrant, from that wife beater, so to speak. And now I've taken you to myself, and now at Mount Sinai, I want to marry you. And a little later on, I'm going to show you that what took place at Mount Sinai was a marriage. When you have a marriage, and the husband says that he loves his wife, what does the wife have to do in response? She also has to say, I do, right? Now notice verse 8. Moses comes down from the mountain and he delivers the message. And the people hear the message, what I just read. And it says, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, what? We will do. Was a covenant formed at Mount Sinai? How many people do you need to have a covenant? At least how many? Two. Do you have two parties here? In Exodus 19. Yes. You have God. Who takes the initiative in the covenant? God does. Must a response come from Israel? Yes. Does Israel say, I do? Yes. And so do you have a covenant? Yes. And by the way, that covenant, the covenant stipulations were really the Ten Commandments. Notice what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13. Very important verse. I want you to notice what the covenant is. God says, I give you my commandments. I want you to obey them. Israel says, we'll keep those commandments. We'll obey you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13 says, and he declared unto you his what? His covenant. What did God declare unto Israel? His what? His covenant. What is that covenant? Which he commanded you to perform. Even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. Question. What was the covenant? According to this verse, what was the covenant? The 10 commandments. Did God give the Ten Commandments to Israel? Did He expect them to obey them? Did they say, "We will"? Did they? They were a miserable failure. In fact, just a few days later, the Bible tells us, the story is in Exodus chapter 32, they're worshiping a golden calf. They're making a graven image, and God has just given them the Ten Commandments, saying, "Thou shalt not make any graven image." And their history in the desert was one rebellion after another. They said, "We will do what God says," but they were not able to do it. The question is why? Before I answer that question, I want to go back to Exodus chapter 20 and read verses 1 and 2. The same idea that we noticed in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 21 and 2. You know, sometimes I ask people, how do the Ten Commandments begin? And most everybody says, they begin, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's not how the Ten Commandments begin. The Ten Commandments begin with a prologue. Or an introduction. Notice what it says in Exodus 20 verse 1. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In other words, I have delivered you from slavery. "Therefore, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make any graven images. Therefore, you shall not take my name in vain. Therefore, you shall keep the holy Sabbath. Therefore, you shall honor your father and your mother. Therefore, you shall not kill. Therefore, you shall not commit adultery. Therefore, you shall not steal. Therefore, you shall not bear false witness. Therefore, you shall not covet." In other words, their motivation for keeping the Ten Commandments was out of gratefulness for the fact that God had delivered them from slavery. Did they have a good motivation to obey God? Of course they did. They had been delivered from slavery. And if you don't think that their slavery was bitter, just read Exodus 1 verses 13 and 14, Exodus 2, 23 to 25, where it says that they served with bitter bondage. And now God, free of charge, delivers them from bondage. And He takes them across the desert. He feeds them with manna. He gives them water from the rock. The soles of their shoes don't wear out. They have the cloud that gives them shade in the daytime. And they have that pillar of fire that gives them warmth in the desert at night. Wow, what a God! What a motivation and a reason to serve God and to obey God. But you see, Israel had a problem. And that is that Israel saw the commandments simply as a list of regulations on tables of stone that they had to measure up to. But they had selfish hearts. Their hearts were not changed. And they tried to keep the Ten Commandments with a selfish heart. They said, God gives us these 10 rules. Piece of cake. Will all that the Lord has said, we'll do. But their selfish heart would not allow them to keep those commandments which were written on tables of stone. In fact, later on, in the days of Jeremiah, God explained what the problem of Israel was. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah, chapter 31. And I want to read starting with verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Here the prophet is reminiscing about what happened at Mount Sinai. And by the way, Jeremiah is writing 600 years before the birth of Jesus. And the law was given by God approximately in the year 1400 B.C., so between when God gave the law and when Jeremiah is writing, 800 years have passed. And those 800 years have been a history of one rebellion after another. Israel has not lived up to her commitment. She has not kept the commandments of God. She has broken them. And so God now is going to explain the reason why. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. What does God promise to do? To make a what? To make a new covenant. What is the covenant? We've read that, right? The covenant is what? The Ten Commandments. All that the Lord has said, what? We will do. Did they live up to their commitment? No. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant because that first covenant was bad. Haha, good. I'm glad that some of you are reacting to that statement. No. Notice what we find in verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's Mount Sinai. Which my covenant they what? They break. Where was the problem? With the covenant? No. The problem was with the people. They broke the covenant. And now notice what God says. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Did God marry Israel at Mount Sinai? Have you ever seen a marriage where two people get married and one of them doesn't really love the other? And tries to live up to the rules of the household when there's no love? Well, there's rules and regulations of marriage that I have to live up to. But you don't do it joyfully? That was the experience of Israel. God says, I was a husband to Israel. I married them at Mount Sinai. And they promised to keep the marriage covenant. But they what? But they broke the marriage covenant. Where was the problem? With the covenant? No, the problem was with the people. Now let's notice verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law, same law? Same law that He gave it at Mount Sinai? Let me ask you, does the law change between the old and the new covenant? Is the law different? God says, that law that I gave in the first covenant at Mount Sinai, that was a bad law. But now I'm going to give a covenant where there is no law. Is that what it says? That's what a lot of Christians say. They say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And so that gives me freedom to break the law. That's the way many Christians think. Oh, I'm not under the letter. I'm under the Spirit. Are you understanding me? That's part of the wine of Babylon. He who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination, the Bible says. And so it says here in verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their what? And write it in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. In other words, we'll really be married. And we'll love each other. Do you know that that formula, I will be their God and they will be my people, is really the marriage covenant formula? Because God is saying basically, I will be their husband and they will be my wife. What is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? It's not the law. It's the place where the law is written. Do you catch that? In the old covenant, for Israel, the law was written a list of regulations on tables of stone that they had to measure up to or else. But under the new covenant, God takes His law and He writes His law in their inward parts, in their hearts, and now they don't obey to measure up. They obey because it comes forth from their heart. Are you understanding the difference? It's not the law that is different. It is the place where the law is written. You see, the Bible tells us that the real problem that we have is not with our behavior, but with our heart. The real problem that we have is not with sins that we commit, but with sin that we have in our heart. You see, because we are born with a selfish heart, automatically from that selfish heart come selfish actions. And it does no good to focus on the actions unless you resolve the problem of the heart where the actions come from. Are you understanding me? You have to go to the source. You have to change the fountain, and then the stream will be clean. The problem with Israel is they were trying to pick away this sin and pick away that sin and pick away. And the more they struggled with this sin, they had problems with this other one. And when they thought they had this one solved, they went to the other one and this one came back. Because the source or the fountainhead of their actions was wrong. Let me give you an illustration from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. I want you to notice this. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Speaking about the pre-flood race, notice what their problem was. It says there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And now notice, "And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was" what? "Was only evil continually." Where was the problem? It says here that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, because of the condition of their hearts, what happened with their behavior? Notice verses 11 and 12. "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with" what? "With violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." What happened when the heart was wrong? The result were actions of violence. Actions of wickedness. But where did those actions come from? They came from an evil heart. You see, the Bible teaches that from the moment that we are born with a sick heart. We are born with heart disease. We are born with coronary disease. We're born with selfish hearts. Actually, even before we are born, selfishness afflicts us. Let's go to Psalm 51. And notice what David, the psalmist, perceptively saw. Psalm 51. And I want to read verse 5. Notice what David says. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother" what? "In sin did my mother conceive me." When does the problem of sin begin in our lives? From the moment of conception. When we receive genetically from our parents the infection of sin, heart disease. And if you don't believe it, just watch a baby when you don't give him his milk when he thinks that he should have it. He says, "Oh, Mommy, could I please have my milk?" "Yeah, right." He starts crying. Say, "Well, that might be normal." But if you keep on putting him off, what does he do? He starts kicking. And if you keep on putting him off, he starts screaming. And he gets red. Livid. Because for that baby, there's no one else in the whole universe except him. He's afflicted with selfishness. Then that little baby grows up. He's 3 years old now. Mom takes the little boy to Walmart. Let's give Walmart a good plug here. And the little boy goes into the toy department and sees this nice little truck. He wants this little truck. And so he takes it in his hands and he goes to his mom. He says, "Mom, I want this truck." Mom says, "Not today." He says, "Oh, okay, Mom." "Yeah, right. So I want this truck." "Not today, son, not today. I want this truck." And I've actually seen kids fall on the floor and kick and and turn around and scream. In fact, when my wife and I went to Venezuela, there was this little girl. As we were going through immigration, she saw, believe it or not, she was only like probably 4 or 5 years old. She saw this perfume in a duty-free shop. And she started screaming and hollering because she wanted her mom to buy her that perfume. And man, she just filled the whole airport with her concert. It wasn't beautiful music. And then, of course, that little boy, you know, he grows up now. He's about 21 or 22 years old, decides to get married, finds this beautiful young lady. They get married, and the marriage is happy for about 1 month. Until the wife starts burning the potatoes and not ironing the shirts. You say, oh, you're living in the Middle Ages. And she doesn't want to have sexual relations with him when he feels like she should. And what happens? You start having a division in the marriage. And he says, she just doesn't understand me. She doesn't give me what I need. What does that manifest? Selfishness. It's me. I. That's the problem. And as long as the heart is selfish, it is impossible to keep God's holy law, no matter how much you try. That's the problem with Israel. They had a bad heart, and they were trying to keep a good law. They weren't really keeping the law. They were breaking the law. Notice what we find in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. Jeremiah understood what our problem was, or our problem is. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Very well known verse. Here Jeremiah says, the heart is what? Is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How could he describe it in stronger terms? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he goes on to say that only God can know it. See, we are born with a desperately wicked heart from the moment, actually, of our conception. We're born into this world selfish because we receive the infection of death from Adam. The Apostle Paul felt this frustration too. Notice Romans chapter 7 and verses 18 and 19. Romans chapter 7 verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul knew this frustration very well in his own personal experience. He says there in Romans chapter 7 verses 18 and 19, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, for the Apostle Paul, flesh means that sinful, old-natured man or woman. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth what? No good thing. For to will is present with me. I'd like to do good, he's saying, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, that I would do not. Excuse me. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I what? I do. I want to do good and I can't. And I want to keep from doing evil and I can't. Why? Because the Apostle Paul is speaking about his experience as a sinful, fleshly, so to speak, human being. You know that Jesus also understood that the problem that we have is a problem of the heart? And that people who have a heart problem cannot keep the Ten Commandments? You see, what I'm coming to is that I'm going to show you that the end time generation is not going to keep the Ten Commandments like the Pharisees did. The end time generation is going to keep the commandments of God because they have the commandments of God written in the heart, because their heart has been changed. Now notice Jesus understood this same problem. He understood that our problem is a problem of the heart. Notice Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Here Jesus is speaking about money. Do you know that the Apostle Paul says that money is the root of all evil? Boy, you're sharp. You are really sharp. The Apostle Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. The Apostle Paul says that what? The love of money is the root of all evil. And let me ask you, why do people love money? Where's the problem? Is the problem with their pocketbook? No, the problem is with their what? The problem is with their heart. Jesus understood it. Notice Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. He spoke these very famous words, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Do you know that when the heart is right, I don't have to stand up in this church and beg people to give money? When the heart is right, the money comes flying out of the pocket into the offering plate. I believe that. I've seen it happen. Because when the heart is right, we reorganize our concept of money. And money does not become primary for us. It becomes secondary. It becomes an instrument to help the church and to help other people. But first, there has to be a change where? There has to be a change in the heart where the love of God and the love for our neighbor is written in the heart, and then that love for our neighbor is manifested in giving money to help our neighbor and to help the church and to give God what belongs to God. The problem with the Pharisees is they gave tithe. They returned the tithe because they were forced to. They said, "We better tithe or else God is going to send us to hell." That's no reason to tithe. Listen, people who really love God, they'll tithe. People who really love God, they'll give their offerings freely without being coaxed to do it. Because money is no longer primary, because selfishness does not control the heart. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Jesus understood that. He knew that the problem was with the heart. The heart needed to be changed. Notice what Jesus had to say also in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. See, Jesus, in Matthew, in many texts, Jesus enunciates this problem that people have. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, Jesus says this, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart," what? "The mouth speaketh." Where's the problem with the bad words that we speak? The problem isn't you need to clean up your mouth. No, you need to clean up your heart. Or allow the Holy Spirit to clean up your heart, and then your mouth will be clean. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, when I was a kid, once in a while at school, a teacher would catch me saying a bad word. And when I got home, see, that was the parents, you know, today the parents side with the kid and they rebuke the teacher. But in my day, I got punished at school and then I got punished at home too. Praise the Lord for that. Because the teachers were right and I was wrong. And so what my mother would do sometimes is she would take me to the bathroom and she would wash out my mouth with soap. And you know, I told my mom recently, I said, "Mom, you went about it the wrong way. There was no solution for you to wash out my mouth with soap. You needed to wash out my heart." Because when the heart is right, the mouth will be right. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The problem is not with our actions, not with our words. The problem is with the heart. And unless the heart has changed, God is not going to have a people who legalistically keep the Ten Commandments at the end of time. Because that cannot be done. It's an impossibility. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Same idea. Over and over and over again on the lips of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28. Here Jesus is speaking about the sin of adultery. And these are very well known verses. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." What is adultery? Is it an evil act or is it an evil thought before it is an evil act? So what do you need to solve? Do you need to get rid of the sin of adultery or do you need to get rid of the fountain that causes adultery? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Verse 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath," not will, "hath just by coveting her in his mind, he hath, at that moment, committed adultery with her already in his what? Heart. So if you want to get rid of adultery, how do you do? Well, what you need to do is go to a monastery. Do you know what the problem with the monastic movement during the Middle Ages was? The monks, they would isolate themselves from the world in order to not commit adultery. But the problem is, they took their brains with them. They're unregenerate brains. And therefore, even in the monastery they committed sins. Maybe not in action, but in thought. Notice Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. The same idea coming through time and again. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. Here Jesus says, after he's spoken about that which goes into a man does not defile a man, but that which comes out of a man is what defiles a man. What is it that comes out of man? What comes out of the heart? Notice all of the mention that Jesus makes of the Ten Commandments. Violations of the Ten Commandments that come from the heart. Notice verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the what? From the heart. And they defile the man. And what is it that comes out of the heart? Notice verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Are these all violations of the Ten Commandments? So where do the violations of the Ten Commandments come from? They come from where? From a wicked heart, according to this. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. See, Jesus understood what the problem was. Now there's another problem. See, not only is it possible for people to reveal wickedness in their lives because they have a wicked heart, but it's possible for people to make their outward life look good when their heart is bad. Are you understanding? Two extremes. One extreme are those who have a bad heart and the wickedness is shown in their behavior. They're party animals and they commit adultery and they go out all night and they drink and they smoke and they do drugs. You know, they're not trying to hide anything. Their bad heart is manifested in bad actions. But there's another manifestation of a sick heart. And that is when a person on the outside makes himself look good when his heart is wicked. That was the problem of the Pharisees. In fact, notice what we find in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. Mark chapter 7 and verse 6. It says here, He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? It's a person who wants himself to look good outside and wants to impress people, but inside he's hiding something, right? So Jesus says, you're hypocrites. Isaiah spoke about you. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their what? With their lips. In other words, they're very religious with their words and with their ceremonies and their actions. But their what? But their heart is far from me. In fact, Jesus spoke about the Pharisees. He called them whited sepulchres. Matthew chapter 23, 25 and 26, he said, You're whited sepulchres. You know, you can see a beautiful tombstone. But what's underneath that tombstone? Dead man's bones. The person's just been buried. Smelly, decomposing flesh. So Jesus says, outwardly you want yourselves to look good before men, but inwardly you're corrupt. And he says to them, you know, it's really peculiar the way you do things. Let me ask you, if you're going to drink water from a glass, what do? Wash the glass outside or inside? What's more important, having the glass clean outside or the glass clean inside? Oh, you say, always inside. But do you know what the Pharisees did? Jesus says, you clean the glass and the cup outside and you leave the inside filthy. Both of these manifestations are problems of the what? Are problems of the heart. So what does man need? Woman needs a heart change. I like to think of God as the heavenly cardiologist. No, God doesn't do bypasses. Mm-mm. God doesn't change valves. He doesn't do angioplasty. He doesn't put in a pacemaker. The only type of surgery that God, the heavenly cardiologist, does is transplants. He won't take half of your heart. He won't reform your bad heart. He won't change half of your heart. He will only take out your old heart of stone, and He will give you a new one if you commit your total and complete life to Him. Amen. Let's notice that beautiful promise in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Beautiful promise that God makes to His people. And we're going to read verse 26 first of all. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. God says to Israel, "A new heart also will I give you." What does God promise? To give a what? A new heart. "And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the what? The stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh." Do you know what God is promising here? He's promising to take out your old, hard, cold, selfish, sinful heart that thinks only of self, and He's promising you to give you a new, tender, warm, living, loving heart. Is that a beautiful promise or what? But you have to be willing to let Jesus do the surgery and take out that heart totally and completely. And I'm not talking about the physical organ, you understand. I'm talking about that selfish attitude. We have to ask Jesus to remove it from our lives and to plant His law in our hearts. Now I want you to notice in verse 27 what happens as a result of receiving a new heart. Notice verse 27. It says, "And I will put My spirit within you and cause you to" what? "To walk in My statutes, and ye shall keep My judgments" and what? "And do them." Let me ask you, when the law is written in the heart, will the result be obedience to God according to this? Yes, but it will be what kind of obedience? It will be heart obedience to God, because we love God. We will keep the law not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we want to please God. That's what's going to characterize the end time generation. Don't you think, you Adventists — and by the way, I'm an Adventist too, I'm talking to myself — don't you think, I legally keep all of these commandments. You know, I don't do this on Sabbath. I don't do that on Sabbath. I don't do the other on Sabbath. You know, I don't commit adultery. And I've never killed anyone. By the way, do you know that the Bible says that if you hate your brother, you've already killed him? 1 John 3:15. "He who hates his brother is a murderer," the Bible says. If we applied that, how many murderers would we have in the church? Have mercy, Lord. There would be lots of them. Because murder originates where? It originates in the heart. And love originates in the heart. Do you know that David understood this too? You remember the horrendous sin that David committed? Wow! Imagine, while his trusted general Uriah the Hittite was out in battle fighting the battles of the Lord, and fighting out there for King David — by the way, the story says that David should have been out there fighting too, because it was a time when kings went to war — but he stayed in the palace fanning himself. The devil grabs us when we don't have anything to do. When we're not active. And so David, he commits adultery with Uriah's wife. But then he has to hide it. And it's too long a story to tell you all of the story, but it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Sad story. He does all sorts of things to try and get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that people think that the baby that she's pregnant with is his. That is Uriah's. But Uriah refuses to go to sleep with his wife because he says the soldiers are all in the field. What gives me a special privilege to go into my wife when the armies of Israel are battling the enemy? So David says, well, if I can't get him to go into his wife, I'll kill him. And so he has his trusted general go to the front lines where it would be certain that he would get killed. Now he has added murder to adultery. Why? Because he had what? He had an evil heart. But do you know what David asked the Lord for after he committed this sin? We have this beautiful psalm of confession. Psalm 51. When Nathan came and said, "You are that man." David asked God for something because he knew that unless he received this, he would continue committing sin. He says there in Psalm 51 and verse 10, "Create in me a what? A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What did David ask for? He asked for a new what? He asked for a new heart. Have you ever read in John 14, verse 15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments"? By the way, is that the same expression we found in Exodus 20, verse 6? Those who love me and keep my commandments. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Let me ask you, who was it that spoke and gave the Ten Commandments? It was Jesus. Compare Exodus chapter 3. Where the angel's in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, and he says, "I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver Israel from bondage." And when he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, "I am the Lord your God who took you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And the name of the person in the burning bush was, "I am." And in John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So the one who gave the Ten Commandments was none less than Jesus. The one who says, "Those who love me and keep my commandments will have mercy." In the New Testament says, "If you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments." You see, the only kind of commandment keeping that God accepts is a heart commitment to Him. Because we love Him more than anything in the world. Even more than our lives. The end time generation will refuse to worship the beast, will refuse to worship the image, will honor God's Sabbath because they love Jesus, and they will be willing to die to be loyal to Jesus because they love Him. Nobody's going to die just to legalistically keep the Ten Commandments. Only love can lead to that type of obedience. It's interesting. People say, "We don't need the commandments. All we need is love." Have you ever heard that argument? Yeah, there's only one commandment today. Love. And the question is, what is love? What is love? The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 13, he quotes the last six commandments, and then he says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." That's what he says. 1 John chapter 2. "He who says he knows him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." The same expression. By the same author as Revelation. By the way, the author is the Holy Spirit, but the human writer of the book of Revelation, he says that those commandments are not what? They are not burdensome. Because some people call them a yoke of bondage. "Oh, I got to keep that law." I had a lady say to me, Pastor, the only reason I return the tithe in the church is because God says that if I don't return the tithe, I'll be cursed with a curse. I said to her, is that the reason? She says, yes. I said, don't bring your tithe anymore, please. And you should have seen the surprise on her face. She says, of all things, a pastor saying something like that. And I said to her, listen, tithing is not an obligation. Tithing is a privilege. And when you love Jesus, you will not only tithe, but offerings of love will come forth from you. And will jump into the offering plate. And by the way, when you love Jesus, our dress will show it. The way some people dress and they show off their jewelry and everything is simply ostentation. It's a reflection of selfishness in the heart because we want to attract attention to ourselves. That's the real issue when it comes to dress. And that's why Peter and Paul both say that our adorning should not be with gold and with silver and precious stones and real fancy hairdos and costly apparel, he says, but with a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great value. Are you understanding me? Now, folks, how can we ever live like Revelation says, keeping God's commandments? There's only one way. And in closing, I'll tell you what it is. We've read this verse before, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. We cannot expose our minds continually to sin, whether it be in television, at home, or at the movie theater, or through video games, or through reading. We cannot expose our minds to wickedness and to sin continually and expect to have victory over sin. Because what we put in comes out in our behavior. And it alarms me that so many Adventists have told me, oh, I went to watch the Passion of the Christ. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, we don't go to the movie theater. Wouldn't you rather read the Gospels where you have the inspired account of the sufferings of Christ rather than an account prepared by someone who is a Roman Catholic? After what we've studied? With all of the Hollywood thrown in? Why not go directly to the source? Do you know how we overcome sin? By beholding Jesus. The people who in the end time will keep God's commandments will be people whose minds are fixed on Jesus. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, beholding with open face the glory of the Lord, we will be changed. We are being changed from glory to glory into the same likeness. The more we look at Him, the more we become like Him. The more we fill our minds and our hearts with Him, the more we become like Him. And let me tell you, folks, that when we go to the cross and we see Jesus on the cross of Calvary, and we hear Him crying out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why is Jesus crying out that way? It's because my sins put Him there. Sin is a horrendous monster. And when I put my eyes on the cross and I see what sin did to Jesus, I will not want anything more to do with sin. That's what Revelation means when it speaks about a group of people who will keep the commandments of God. They will have new hearts. Hearts where the law of God has been written. And their lives will reveal the glory of God to a world that is caught up in rebellion and wickedness against God. God will have a people who say, I delight to do Thy will. Thy law is written in my heart. Would you like to be a member of that end time generation? Do you want to raise your hand and say, Lord, I want to be a member of that end time generation? How about it? Leave it up. I see some haven't raised your hand. Good. That was just laziness. But some people still haven't. I pray to God that those who have not raised their hand will meditate upon what we've studied this evening. You know, your commitment is not to me. Your commitment is to Jesus. Because only Jesus can save. I pray to God that God will make Fresno Central like this. No more adultery. No more gossip. No more covetousness. No more financial troubles. Church budget caught up every month. An abundance of money for the video ministry. Not because I coax it out of you, but because you see that it will go a long ways towards finishing God's work and reaching people for Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you will have a people in the end time who keep your commandments. Not they try to keep your commandments, or they keep some of them, but a people who keep them, not because they have to, but because the law is written in their hearts and they love you. Oh Lord, I ask that you will be with everyone gathered here. Help us, Lord, to reorder our priorities. Change our hearts. Put a new heart into us so that we might delight to do your will. And every day, sin might appear more offensive and more horrendous in our sight. We thank you, Lord, for having been with us and for hearing our prayer. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.